Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us.
As we continue our year's theme, thinking about increase, this month we're thinking about what it means to increase our love. And so this is a verse we'll use as a way to help us keep that focus. It's Philippians 1 and verse 9. If you would, let's say this together. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. As we think about increasing qualities and areas of our lives, this idea of having abounding love is increasingly important. Ernest Gordon was a British officer in World War II, and he tells the story about how he was captured. And as a part of that, he was placed with a group that was made to build the Burma Siam Railway. And those who ran the railway and ran the project treated the prisoners incredibly harshly. It was backbreaking work. They were digging through swamps and difficult areas to dig in. You were doing it all day without very much food. And if you stumbled along the way, or if you got sick, sometimes that was even punishable by death. And so because this was a place that was almost devoid of any hope, the prisoners didn't treat each other very kindly either. They'd steal from each other. They would fight with each other. There was a sense of loneliness in that even the prisoners didn't get along with one another. And it was at the end of one of those days of backbreaking labor that one of the guards started counting the shovels at the end of the day and realized there was one shovel missing. One of the prisoners had taken a shovel. The guard was furious and began yelling in English the phrase, "All die, all die," took out a gun, had them lined up, and was about to take the life of the man at the very end of the line. And so one of the prisoners stepped forward, and he said, "It was me, I took it." Now that admission cost him his life, but no one else had to die that day. When they got back to camp, and they began to count all the supplies again, they realized that the guard had miscounted, that no one had taken a shovel, that this prisoner who stepped forward hadn't taken it, but he could see what was going to happen and decided if he could sacrifice himself, that would keep others from having their lives taken as well. And so Gordon remembers one of the fellow prisoners quoting this statement from Scripture, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend." And in what he would later call the miracle on the River Kwai, things changed. Because of the sacrifice of one individual, all of a sudden those prisoners had a different relationship with each other. Someone had sacrificed for them, and so they started to take care of one another. In fact, as Ernest Gordon would tell the story, he described what it was like to suffer from dysentery and from malaria and from just the sicknesses that come along the way, and at times when he thought he was even close to death, but fellow prisoners assisted him and nursed him back to health. It's amazing what can happen when you think about the sacrificial love of someone else. It's amazing how that sacrifice engendered a whole new sense of care and concern for each other. And if we have that picture in mind, then I think we're prepared to enter into, for the next few weeks, a journey through the book of 1 John. It's towards the end of the New Testament. It's a short book, only 5 chapters, but it is packed with insights specifically into what it's like to have fellowship with God and to reflect the love of God. And as we think about increasing in our love this month, I can't think of a better place to spend our time. If you haven't already turned to 1 John chapter 1, I hope that you will. Because he begins by reminding the readers what it's like to walk with God. Now, it's interesting to see the place that John begins. If you're in 1 John chapter 1, you'll notice at the very beginning, verse 1, he writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete." When we read through the Gospels, we learn about John and his close relationship with Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the apostle Jesus loved. And so it makes sense that when we read John's writing, we constantly see references back to the love of God. And he begins this letter in a very similar way to the beginning of John. In John chapter 1, he begins, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." As he describes the Word, your translation may have a capital W. He's describing the Word made flesh, Jesus. He was there from the very beginning, the beginning of everything. Now, it's interesting, when he gets to 1 John, he talks about the beginning also, but he's not talking about the beginning of the world. He says, "That which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes." Yes, Jesus is there from the beginning, but John is pointing to what we heard and what we saw. He's pointing to the fact that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had a front row seat to Jesus' ministry, and that Jesus was God made flesh, a real person that you could see, that could be heard, that could be touched, that you could know was with you. This was a reality. It wasn't a figment of imagination that God came down. It really happened. And John is reminding them of that. And in the passage that Darren read for us, he reminds them that if we know what happened from the beginning, then we're going to want to walk with him. And so this morning, I want us just to read through some of these verses, asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to walk with him? We have sung about what it means to walk in the light. And we have read about walking in the light as he is in the light. But what does that look like? What do I have to do to make sure I'm watching my step and I'm walking in the light? One thing that becomes very clear in this chapter is that walking in the light is the same thing as having fellowship with God. In fact, if we're thinking about a description of God, the way John would put it, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so if I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to walk in the light. Oftentimes when we think about walking in the light, we're thinking about obedience and doing what God has commanded. And that's true and necessary. It's definitely part of it. But it's not only the fact that we're obeying him, it's also the fact that when we do that, we have fellowship with him. We have a friendship with him, a connection with God. We're walking in his light. And that light comes from God and not from me. This is important because we live in a world that would say, if you really want to know how you ought to live, then you need to look inside yourself. Find the light inside yourself. That'll determine what you should do and where you should go. Now, it's good for us to know about ourselves. It's good for us to know how we tick and what we value and don't value. I'm not saying we shouldn't be introspective and we shouldn't think through those things, but I'm never going to find meaning by looking inside myself. I'm only going to find meaning in life by looking to God. This light is external. It's not internal. And so I'm not looking to myself to find guidance and meaning. I'm looking to God, and I'm going to walk in His light. And so John is reminding us that if we're going to walk in the light, it begins with looking to God and not ourselves. When we do that, we have fellowship with Him. That's where the power is. That's where the strength is. And so that's important for us to remember. What does our life look like when we walk in the light? It seems to me that John begins in 1 John chapter 1 by saying we have to tell ourselves the truth. How do I walk in the light? It begins by telling myself the truth. Now, whether we like to admit it or not, we're pretty good at rationalizing things. And we're pretty good at telling ourselves what we want to hear. And so there's a decision that's coming up, and we'd rather do this, and so we sort of make a way for that to sound good to us internally. In our mind, we start rationalizing and start spinning things. And, well, maybe this could really work out this way. And we're very adept at that. And so what 1 John 1 does is stop us in our tracks. If I'm going to try to justify living in a way that's not walking with God and in fellowship with Him, John is not going to let me do that when I read this passage. It forces me to be honest with myself. Now, it seems that in this letter, John is dealing with some sort of false teaching about Jesus. We're only listening to one side of the conversation, so we only know what John is writing, and we wish we knew more about what they were teaching. But it seems that there's something about the reality of Jesus that's being questioned. And that's why John begins by saying, no, we've seen this. Remember, we witnessed this. And there's a certain way for us to live. Years later, there would be a kind of a formal development of a teaching called Gnosticism. This idea that there's a special knowledge that was given. And certain people had this special knowledge. And because they had this knowledge, everything that was physical and that was fleshly, that was all bad. And everything that was spiritual was good. And Jesus couldn't have been a person that lived with flesh and blood because physical things are bad, and all those sorts of teachings and things connected with it, they do develop later. And so some have pointed to that and said, maybe John is dealing with the seeds of that thought right here. Maybe that's beginning to happen. Maybe there's some other sort of teaching that's taking place that John is wrestling with and that by inspiration he's trying to correct. Whatever it is, John reminds us that the way to find out what's right about God is to go back to the source, to go back to Jesus and tell ourselves the truth. And he has this series of statements. If you look in verse 6, he sort of goes back and forth when he says, the one who says who he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Rather, that's chapter 2, verse 6. Here's chapter 1, verse 6. That's what I was looking for. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's a series of if-then statements. And so he begins by saying, okay, if we say this, I've got fellowship with God, and we walk in darkness, we're lying. He says, tell yourself the truth. Now here's the corollary to that. Here's the other side of that coin in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We've got to tell ourselves the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We've got to tell ourselves the truth about our sin. But if anyone sins, chapter 2, verse 1 says, we have an advocate. In Jesus Christ. Do you see how Scripture is reminding me that I've got to tell the truth to myself? I can't deceive myself about what sin is. Now, we don't know exactly what was happening in the culture that John was writing to, but we have a pretty good idea of what's happening in our culture, don't we? We have a pretty good idea of our own temptations. What are some lies that we might tell ourselves about sin? If John were writing this today to us in 21st century America, what are some things that might be included in these if-then statements? Maybe we might see something like, if we tell ourselves that our sins are really too small to matter, we deceive ourselves. This really isn't that big a deal. It's not really going to cost me that much. It's not really going to get in the way of my relationship with God. I could be doing a lot of other things. I'm only really doing this. We're deceiving ourselves. Or if we say, my sins are only going to affect me and not anyone else, we're deceiving ourselves. Yeah, this is just between me and God. No one else is going to be hurt by this activity. I know I should stop, but it's not affecting anyone else's life. We need to tell ourselves the truth. Or if we tell ourselves we can handle our sins and we don't need any help, we deceive ourselves. If I say, you know, I can deal with this. I don't need to necessarily pray about it. I'll just deal with it myself. I'll handle it myself. I can deal with my own sin. If we tell ourselves that culture can reflect and redefine actions, and so things that used to be sinful now, because our times have changed, everything's changed, it's no longer a sin anymore. If I say that, I'm deceiving myself. If I tell myself that my sins are so great, there's nothing that I could do, and there's no way God could ever want me. I've sinned so much. I've already messed up so much. There's no way to go from here forward. If I tell myself that, I'm deceiving myself. Because not only do I need to know the truth about my sin, I also need to know the truth about my sacrifice. Those two things go hand in hand. So when we get to verse 1 of chapter 2, we read him describing an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And notice what happens in verse 2. He says, he himself is the propitiation. Your translation may say atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, there are two key concepts in these short two verses, that Jesus is our advocate and he is our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice. That word for advocate is the same word that we see Jesus use when he describes the coming of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the paraclete, this idea that you have someone with you that's in your corner. We have someone in our corner. Jesus is telling them another helper is going to come in John when he says, I'm going to leave, but there'll be another helper. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Here John is reminding us that when it comes to sin, I have a helper. I have an advocate in my corner. And also, I have a sacrifice. That word propitiation is one we don't use often. And it gets at the heart of a very dense concept in history, this idea of a sacrifice made to appease a god. Usually, it was used to deal with pagan gods, that you'd make a sacrifice to appease a pagan god. And we understand that the true God is not angered by petty things in the way the pagan gods of mythology were often angered. But there is an idea that this sacrifice is made before God, a holy and just God who cannot be part of sin. And so there had to be something done. And so this atoning sacrifice is incredibly powerful. Because when it comes to Jesus, not only is he the advocate, but he himself is the sacrifice. That is something that is not seen in any other religious system in history. This idea that you could have God himself being the sacrifice to bridge that gap between individuals. This is something that we see in more than one place in Scripture. For example, if you're reading through the Old Testament and you get to the story of Jacob and Esau, and there's a conflict there, and there's deception that's there on the part of Jacob, and Esau is angry, and Jacob leaves. He starts a family. Esau has a family. Years later, they're going to meet again. And what does Jacob do when he goes to meet Esau? He sends gifts before him. Do you remember that? He sends him gifts to receive, to sort of bridge that gap There's a gap there because of conflict, and he's seeking to bridge it. The Hebrews writer would describe it this way in Hebrews 7. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not just the high priest, he's not just the advocate before God, but he's offering himself as the sacrifice. What an incredible picture. If I can understand that, if I can tell myself the truth about my sin and then know the truth about my sacrifice, that the Son of God loves me enough, not just to fulfill what holiness requires, to have that role of high priest between God and me, but himself to be the sacrifice. What does that teach me about love? We've got to tell ourselves the truth. And when we tell ourselves the truth, then John reminds us that we need to show others his love. When I know the truth about the sacrifice for my sins, now I know what kind of love I need to be showing. That's why it's no accident when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and describes the relationship that's supposed to exist between a husband and a wife. He compares the husband's love for his wife to the love Christ showed the church. Why would he use that definition? Because it is the essential definition of what love is from the perspective of the one who created us. And we're called to show that love to others. There's a historical legend that's been around for years, that's sort of passed down by tradition, that John, when he was advanced in age, was living near Ephesus. And that when the church would gather together, that they'd have to bring him in on a pallet because he couldn't walk. And the congregation would ask John for what he had to say, what he wanted them to know. And he would consistently say, "Little children, love one another." Again, that's kind of a historical, traditional story that's been passed down. But it sounds a lot like what we read John writing by inspiration in Scripture. It sounds a lot like what we read in 1 John, this reminder to love one another. In fact, he would describe that commandment in verse 7 of chapter 2 as not an old commandment, not a new commandment, rather. This is an old one. You've had this from the beginning. God has always been interested in the way we treat other people. We have always been called to love God. In fact, we see this connection when Jesus is speaking in John 15, when he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." This connection between showing the love of God and obedience and abiding in him is seen all throughout the New Testament. And so I've got to tell myself the truth about my situation. But when I do that, I am called to show others his love. And I can't walk in the light and I can't have fellowship with him if I'm not showing his love to other people. This sacrificial kind of love. Both of these things include obedience. Telling myself the truth about my sins means I'm going to have to obey him. Showing the love of God means I'm going to have to obey him. In fact, in the next letter we read in the New Testament, in 2 John, verses 5 and 6, we see something very similar repeated. Where he writes, "Not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." And so when it comes to love and when it comes to showing others God's love, obedience is part of that. Now again, let's take ourselves out of the context of John's world and into the context of our world. When it comes to showing others his love, how do I do that? How do I maintain my fellowship with God? There's got to be obedience that's there. The solution to loving others isn't downplaying my obedience to God and to His Word. The solution to loving others today isn't saying, well, obedience isn't all that important. I don't need to get so caught up in the commandments. I just need to love other people. 1 John chapters 1 and 2 won't let us do that. We can't make that distinction. If I'm going to show love to others, then I've got to be obeying. I have to be walking in the light. That's the only way this fellowship with God happens. By the same token, 1 John 1 and 2 doesn't let us focus only on obedience and not showing love to others. I can't push everyone aside at arm's length. I can't say and do hateful things and write hateful things and think, as long as I've got my relationship with God right, it doesn't matter how I treat anyone else. That scripture will not let that happen. I've got to have both. And I think that's challenging. It's challenging because it's easy to go of one to one or two extremes. It's easy to think, well, if I'm loving to other people, then I don't ever want to stand out. I don't ever want to be different. I don't ever want to talk about something that might be a conflict or something that might be difficult. I don't need to have those discussions. So I'll just sort of downplay this whole obedience thing. Well, it's easy to go the other way and say, I'm going to obey. And not only do I not care what anyone else thinks, I don't care how what they think of me. I don't care how I respond to them. And so if they try to bring up a spiritual argument with me, I'll say whatever I want to say, however I want to say it, because I've got the obedience down. It's easy to go to one or two of those extremes. And yet Scripture calls us to truth in love. In fact, he said, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But in 1 John 2:11, he says, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, that's challenging when we think about it. That my relationships with other people impact my fellowship with God. So this morning I have to ask myself, how do I feel towards other people? What relationships do I have? Are there some relationships that I need to repair? Because whether I love someone or hate someone has a direct impact on my relationship with God. If I say that I love someone when I really hate them, I'm not walking in the light. I'm walking in the darkness. And as John describes, that darkness can be blinding. The only solution is to come back to that light. I've got to tell myself the truth. And when I do that, I've got to show love to others. Love is not optional. I don't get to decide whether or not I want to add that on to my relationship with other people. It might be easier sometimes if I could just decide, you know, there are only really a few people I want to show love to, and everyone else, I'll just treat them however I feel like I need to treat them at the time. It's not optional. It's not a box we can check or uncheck. It's part of walking in the light. How do I watch my step? I've got to understand the truth, and I've got to understand His love. I love the old story of the Christian standing before a Roman emperor. The angry emperor cried out that he was going to banish that Christian. And the Christian's response was, "You cannot banish me, because the whole world belongs to my Father." The emperor said, "Well, then I will slay you. I will take your life." And the Christian said, "That doesn't frighten me, because my life is hidden with Christ in God. I have no fear of those who can destroy the body, but not the soul." Then the emperor said, "I will take away all you have. I will take away all your treasure." The Christian said, "You cannot do that, for my treasure is in heaven, where moss and rust do not corrupt." Finally, the emperor said, "Well, I will drive you away from all men. You will have no friend left to stand by you." The Christian quietly said, "You can't do that either. I have a friend from whom you cannot separate me. Nothing can do that. Neither life, nor death, nor things present, nor things to come can separate me from His love. I cannot lose." I love that picture of a Christian standing before the powers of his society, the dangers of his culture, and saying, "You can't take this away from me. No one can take this away from me. When I have fellowship with God, when I'm part of His family, when I'm walking in the light, no one can take that away from me. As long as I'm faithful to Him, No one can come along, and no matter what they could do to me, and there could be things that hurt, and there could be challenges that come, it can't separate me from Him. The definition of love that we were given, the sacrifice of one for someone else, changes the way we relate to each other and the way we relate to God. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to that sacrifice, if you need to be part of that family and begin that journey of walking in the light, you can do that. If you need to turn your life around to put Christ on in baptism, you can do that. It may be that you need prayers or that you need encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right after this service, through those doors, there's a conference room where a couple of our elders will be. They'd love to pray with you, to talk to you. Or if you'd like for us to pray with you as a body of Christ, what a blessing to have brothers and sisters who love one another. If there's a way we can help, please come as we stand and as we worship together.